Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So I've had about 15, 20 minutes or so to come up with something.
A pastor is always supposed to be ready to preach, pray, or pass away. Dad, and Dad told me I could not pass away, so. And I would have Googled the sermon, but he took his computer, so.
Aww.
Yeah. Oh, well. So this could be the record shortest sermon or talk that will ever be heard within these walls. That's right, and we won't have Bistro today, and we won't have youth as well. So, but just keep pastoring your prayers. He's not feeling very well. All right, and the other thing too, I did tell him. I said, "Didn't I just preach last week?" He said, "Yes," but he said I could not re-preach that same message. So I said, "Okay, we'll think of something." So, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to kind of, just it'll be chapter 1, we're just going to kind of talk for 5 or 50 minutes. We'll see how long, you know, see how much I can come up with. No. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to start in chapter 1. We'll just read the whole chapter, it's not very long. It's only 45 verses, which isn't very long. And then we'll talk a little bit about the Gospel of Mark and kind of get the setting for where we're jumping in. Gospel of Mark, beginning chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Verse 6, Mark 1. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Verse 12. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would be with us, be with our time together as we spend a few minutes talking about your word, about the history behind your word. We ask that you would be with Pastor. May he be feeling better, and with all those who are normally here who are ill, or those who may be here and still not be feeling that well. We ask your healing hand upon them all. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the Gospel of Mark. There are four different gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest of them all, only has 16 chapters. You can probably read through it within an hour, hour and a half, I would say. But when you think about it, when we come to the New Testament, what do we see? What's the setting of the New Testament? Let's say, you know, the Old Testament ends, the curtain drops, and then all of a sudden we come to the New Testament, the curtain rises up. Well, now you have the Roman government. Okay, the Romans are in charge. Romans weren't mentioned in the Old Testament. Then you have all of a sudden have John the Baptist coming, proclaiming that, hey, the Messiah is on his way. He's coming. He was mightier than I. Okay, then Jesus arrives. Well, what's the setting that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What's the time frame? There were 400 years between the end of Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. There's 400 years. Those are often referred to as the 400 silent years. And we might think, why are they called the 400 silent years? We think, okay, well, nothing really happened. We don't know what happened between those 400 years. That could be one thing that someone might think. I think by default, that's what we would think. It's silent. We don't know what happened. Has anyone ever heard of Alexander the Great? Well, he happened during those 400 years, okay? Old Testament closes. You have the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, okay? They're kind of the big dogs at the Old Testament. They kind of are the owners of the world, at the known world at the time. Then we get to the New Testament, and we have the Romans. Well, where did they come from? You have to remember that Alexander the Great, okay, and then once he died, his divided kingdom and all, that all happened during the 400 years. So we know it's not silent from a historical perspective. There's a lot of history that happens during there. It's called the intertestamental period. But why it's called the 400 silent years is because in the Old Testament, how does the Old Testament end? You have the major and the minor prophets, right? So you have these prophets of God, always an active prophet, okay? Until you reach the end of the Old Testament. Malachi was the last active prophet of God. So from the end of the Old Testament, 400 years until John the Baptist comes, thinking of the people of Israel being in Palestine or in Israel, there was no prophet of God. There was not a prophet who was prophesying, who was giving some kind of revelation from God. 400 years, that's several generations where there is no, they had the Old Testament, they know what God has prophesied prior to, but they were used to that being a common thing. Then all of a sudden it fell silent. There was no active prophet. Having that in mind, put yourself as living in Israel at this time, okay, the time of John the Baptist. You know that there has been 400 years, there's been no new revelation. No, you have the Old Testament. You know the Old Testament. You go to synagogue where the Pharisees would teach the Old Testament, okay? Then all of a sudden, you have this crazy-looking guy, probably a big beard. He's wearing camel skin. He's out in the middle of the desert. He eats locusts and wild honey. And he's prophesying. What is he saying? He's saying, after me, this is verse 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think of John the Baptist, do you think there was just a few people who were coming out to him to be baptized by him? Look at verse 5. And all the country, verse 4 starts that John appeared, okay? So John comes after 400 years. John comes baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 5. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So 400 years pass by. There's no active prophet. Then all of a sudden, there's this guy named John who's out in the wilderness, and he's preaching this new revelation, okay? A baptism, which the Jews were familiar with, okay? They had ceremonial cleansing that they would have to do. After you've been out in the marketplace and you might have come in contact with a Gentile, someone who's not a Jew, or if you come in contact with any kind of unclean animal, okay, you would be considered ceremonially unclean. Then there would be the ritual cleansing that you would have to do, rinsing your hands or even your whole body sometimes, to become ceremonially clean, okay? They were familiar with this baptism. But his baptism is a baptism for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is something that was new. So, as you can imagine, there's this new teaching, this new revelation. Hasn't happened in 400 years. All of a sudden, this is happening. That's a big deal in Israel, okay? So then he's out there baptizing. He has quite the following. Then we get to verse 9. In those days, the days of John the Baptist baptizing, preaching that message of the forgiveness of sin, saying that there is someone coming after him who is mightier than him. So John's already a big deal, okay? Now he's saying, there's someone who's going to come after me, which is saying, this is going to continue, and the one who's coming after me is much greater than I am. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. That's northern Israel. John, if you look at a map of Israel, very south, you find Jerusalem. It's on the southern part of it. If you go east, you'll find the Jordan River. Okay, it runs all the way up from Mount Hermon down to the Dead Sea. John was out east of Jerusalem in that area, north of the Dead Sea. It's a desolate place. It really is. If you ever go there, or have had the opportunity, or if you ever see pictures, there's no life around the Dead Sea. There's no life in. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason. But that's where John was. He's out in the wilderness. Then you have Jesus coming all the way from Nazareth, which is in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. Okay, he's traveling down there. And why did he travel down? Verse 9, to be baptized by John. He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We're going through this beginning of Jesus' ministry with Matthew. So he gets baptized by John. He comes up out of the water, okay, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, descending on him like a dove. Now who... When we think of Mark's gospel, just pause for a second. Let's take a step back and look at Mark's gospel. It's the shortest gospel. Who is he writing to? All four gospels have a specific audience in mind and a specific aspect of Jesus that they highlight. Okay, Matthew looks at Jesus as king, hence the reason the very first chapter is the lineage. It's his genealogy. Where does he come from? He comes from King David, okay? Mark... His emphasis is showing Jesus as a servant. So you have Matthew's the king. Mark shows him as a servant. Luke shows him as the son of man. John shows him as the son of God. So those are the different aspects. But who is he writing to? Matthew's gospel. And if you ever have the chance or if you are into marking in your Bible and you go through and you mark any Old Testament quote when they're citing the Old Testament, if you look through Matthew, it is riddled with Old Testament quotes. Okay? Now, when you think of the whole world of this time, who would have the Old Testament? The Jews would. So who might Matthew be writing to? He's writing to a Jewish audience, okay? Which makes sense because when you read through Matthew, he uses the Old Testament a lot. You come to Mark. Mark's gospel is the shortest of them all. He doesn't quote from the Old Testament very often. And he has a favorite word that he uses, which is used 9 times just in chapter 1, over 40 times throughout the whole gospel. And the word is immediately. Mark is writing to a Roman audience, okay? Now you think of Rome, they're in control of the known world at this time. And if you ever get a chance to study the Hellenization of the Jews or the spreading of Greek culture through Alexander the Great, because what's the language that the New Testament's written in? It's in Greek, some Aramaic, but Greek is the main one. When you get to study to see how Greek culture spread throughout the whole world and how that really paved the way, in one sense, having a language that is so specific and detailed that we can know exactly what the writers meant, okay, of the New Testament. Secondly, then you have the Romans come along. What are the Romans known for? All roads lead to Rome. They were known for making roads, which, when you think about the timing in all of history that Christ came to earth, you already had the Greek language, which is an extremely specific language. English, we say love. That's what we have. Greek, there's 4 different words for love depending on how you're meaning it, okay? It's a very specific language. It's a military language. Think of Alexander the Great. He wanted to know, okay, this is what I want my soldiers to do. It was very specific. There was no, well, what does he mean by this? No, they knew what he meant, right? So that's the language we have. Then the Romans, who build roads throughout the whole known world, after Jesus comes, he does his 3 years of earthly public ministry, he ascends back to the Father. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers. Then what are they told to do? Jesus tells them at the end of Matthew to go into all the world. Well, what better way of traveling? They didn't have airplanes back then. But they had a whole system of roads that connected the entire Roman Empire, allowing for the ease and speed of spreading the gospel message. So when you think about, when you look at the history surrounding the New Testament, okay, when Jesus came, you can only say this isn't just by accident. This isn't just some story that we have. No, God planned this. Anyway, where were we? Immediately, that's where we were. So Mark is writing to a Roman audience. In Rome, you have the Colosseum, you have the gladiator fights, you have all this fast-paced society, okay? Things, they're used to this rapid pace of life. They also were not very well educated for the most part. So when you read through Mark's gospel, he's not going to be using a lot of the Old Testament because they didn't have it, let alone they probably even couldn't really read it that well. But they also, he needs to keep their attention. So he uses immediately a lot. He moves from one thing to the other. When you think of Matthew, chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, there's a lot of detail in there. How does Mark record the temptation? Verses 12 and 13. Really, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Okay, that's where he is. Verse 13 summarizes all of Matthew 4. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. There you have it. There's Matthew 4. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark's audience is not going to really care about the details of this, let alone the fact that Jesus uses scripture, okay, to battle him, so to speak. Okay, they're not going to care. So he summarizes it. Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in there 40 days. He was being tempted by Satan. Let's move on. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, okay, who arrested John? Herod did. Why did Herod arrest John? This is John the Baptist. Herod had his brother's wife as his own wife. Okay? John was telling Herod, no, that's a no-no. Okay? That's not pleasing. You're not supposed to do that. So Herod had him arrested. But Herod did not have him put to death because he feared John, knowing there's something unique about him, okay? He didn't have him put to death. But then later on, you know the story, he holds a party with all of his high-ranking officials are all there, his cabinet, so to speak. okay? His brother's wife's daughter comes in, dances. That's not just any kind of like a square dance, okay? That was a seductive type dance. Please the guests who are already inebriated with alcohol, okay? Then he says, I will give you, Herod says to his stepdaughter, really, I will give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. Okay. Herod the Great, okay, Herod was known for killing. He had numerous of his sons and other family members killed because he was afraid that they were going to try to usurp his throne. So you know that he could not have been in his right mind if he's telling this young girl, I will give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. Well, what does she ask for? She goes to her mom. Mom says, the head of John the Baptist, because the mom didn't like what John was saying either, because he was the one speaking against what she did, right? Going from her husband, Herod's brother, to being married to Herod, to being with Herod, okay? So he has him put to death. John summarizes that whole story, Mark does, in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, so he's arrested here, he's not killed yet, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What was the big deal? 400 years of silence. Then you have John the Baptist come along. That's the big deal right there, okay? This new revelation is happening. Then he's arrested. Jesus came into Galilee. Now remember, Galilee is northern Israel, okay? The Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake. It's a big lake. But it's northern there, okay? And what is he doing? What is Jesus doing? He enters into Galilee. And the end of verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God. That's what Jesus was doing. He's proclaiming the gospel. What was Jesus saying? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you were to look, I believe it's Matthew's account. Yes. Matthew's account, obviously it's much more elaborative. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John's message is repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John was saying. He gets arrested, okay? Jesus then kind of, and really the baptism launched his public ministry, okay? Then Jesus comes along in Matthew's account, chapter 4, verse 17, after the temptation, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was a herald, so to speak. Okay, and this was very common during this time. If you had either a high-ranking official, let alone some kind of king, who was going to be traveling through a city or even going to a different city, they would send heralds ahead of them. People who would go, first off, they'd kind of make sure that everything was kind of cleaned up. If you had some beggars or something like that who were on the side, they'd make sure they were kind of out of the way. Okay, because you have this royalty or some kind of high-ranking official who's going to be coming. So they'd make sure it was cleaned up. They'd also let people know, hey, so-and-so is going to be coming here. They're on their way here. Okay, so these are the heralds, these messengers sent out ahead of whoever was the big dog, so to speak. They were to proclaim and prepare the way so-and-so is going to be coming. That's what John the Baptist was. He was a herald for Christ. He went out saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You need to repent. Jesus, when he begins his ministry, has the same message. The time is fulfilled. What time? The Old Testament. You have all these prophets. How far back into the Old Testament, when you're thinking of prophecy or different prophecies regarding Jesus, how far back into the Old Testament do you think they go? Maybe the minor prophets or the major prophets? Then we know Psalm talks a little bit about it there. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is immediately after Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world. Immediately after that, God says, I'm going to send one. There will be one through who comes through Eve, a descendant of Eve, who will bruise the head of Satan. That's a death blow, okay, bruising the head. But in doing so, his heel will be bruised. Now, bruising your heel, doing something bad to your heel, is debilitating, but it's not fatal. Okay, that would be the crucifixion, the fact that he's coming to earth, he's going to be killed. Okay, all of this that we have in the New Testament in detail was prophesied back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after sin entered the world. God was not taken by surprise when Adam and Eve sinned. It wasn't like he created them and gave them total free will and just said, do what you want, and then maybe he's just kind of waiting to see what they're going to do and react to it. No, God had this purpose of redeeming salvation since before he even created anything. Here in the New Testament, this is where we see that fulfilled. So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then we get to verse 16. This is when Jesus calls his first disciples. He's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and Andrew. Now, who's Simon? Peter. Okay, Simon's his name, calls him Peter. I will call you Peter, okay? So when you see Simon in the New Testament, referring to Peter, he sees Peter or Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. Now, why would they be casting a net into the Sea of Galilee? Well, they were fishermen. It tells us right there at the end. They were fishermen. This was not something like we think of fishing, like, oh, I have a holiday weekend or I've got the day off, I'm going to go fishing. This was their career. These were businessmen, okay? The disciples who were fishermen were businessmen and their business was fishing. They were very good at fishing. And when you understand that, that that's what they knew, think about in John's gospel, at the very end after Jesus died, okay, what did the disciples go back to? They go back to fishing because it's what they knew before Jesus. They said, yeah, it was great for 3 years. Well, now he's dead. Let's just go back to what we know. So they go fishing, right? And then all night long, they don't catch anything. What is Jesus? He's this man, the stranger on the shore. He says, hey, cast your net on the other side. And you think about that, right? These are professional fishermen. They're thinking, who's this dude on the side here telling us how to do our jobs that we've been doing our whole lives, right? So they're professional fishermen. What did Jesus say to them? Verse 17. He said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And our favorite word, Mark's favorite word, verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, still around the Sea of Galilee, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That John is the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, this John here. They were in their boat mending their nets, also fishermen. So two sets of brothers here. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, so far in Jesus' ministry, what Mark has recorded for us is what aspect? You might say that there's a couple different aspects of Jesus' ministry as far as what he would do. He would preach, okay, which we see. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message that he's preaching there. It's a repentance, okay, repent and believe. The second thing that we would see Jesus doing wherever he went, and keep in mind it always started out, except for a few small occasions, but when it was large crowds, he always started out preaching. Okay? He followed that up with miracles, whether it's going to be healing, casting out demons, feeding thousands of people with one person's small meal, okay? It always followed the preaching. Kind of gives you some importance for those who think that having special powers or miracle workers or healing abilities and all is used to attract a crowd. No, that's not what Jesus used, though later on they were expecting that, okay? But what drew the crowd was the fact that he's this new revelation, but he's preaching. He always started out with that. We get to verse 21. They went into Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazim, and Capernaum. Those are three cities located on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. If you have maps in your Bible, you can look there. That's a triangle. You can kind of draw an oblong triangle between the three. The majority of Jesus' public ministry, the 3 years that he ministered, okay, that he had his public ministry recorded in the Gospels, took place within those three cities, within that triangle area. Few occasions he would travel south to Jerusalem, usually around the Passover, okay, because that's what you're supposed to do as a Jew. But the rest of the time, he was from there. He grew up in Capernaum from Nazareth, right? And that's the gospel triangle, you might say. So he's up there. He's in Capernaum, right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately, there's Mark's favorite word again, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. That's no surprise for a Sabbath to have Jesus or any Jew enter a synagogue. If you weren't in Jerusalem, that's where the temple was. If you were anywhere else, you would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, okay, last day of the week, the seventh day, and you would hear teaching. So Jesus now is the one who's entering into the synagogue. He's now preaching a message or teaching them. And what does it say about the crowds? Verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, no doubt, the new part is the fact that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. But the fact that what was he using as scripture? He wasn't using the Gospels or the New Testament. That wasn't written yet. He was using the Old Testament, okay? He's preaching and teaching in the synagogues, and they were astonished because he was teaching, as for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Scribes are this third party coming to scripture, reading it, finding what the correct interpretation is, they hope, though they got it wrong, I'll tell you that, and then teaching that. Okay, so the authority that the scribes used in their teachings on the Sabbath came from the Old Testament. Now, who's the author of the Bible, including the Old Testament? God is the author, okay? Jesus is God, so he is the author. So it's no surprise that when Jesus teaches, it's astonishing to them because he's teaching them as someone who has authority. Well, what kind of authority does Jesus have? The fact that he's the author of it. It was astonishing. It was different because he taught them as though he had that authority himself, which he did. And immediately, now this is the interesting part. When you think about demons, okay, fallen angels, they're obviously against righteousness. They're against the kingdom of God. When you think of demonic activity, I'm not speaking of specifics, but just in general, do you think demons want to be found out? Do you think they want to be, hey, I'm a demon, I'm an unclean angel, a fallen angel? No, they want to be behind the scenes, okay? They want to just slowly and very slightly mislead people. Because if they can get people, no matter how close to the truth it is, if they can get it just shy of it, though it could look really, really good and really close, but just miss the gospel message, they've succeeded. This is something interesting that we see, verse 22, they're astonished, he's teaching as one who had authority. Immediately, verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, someone coming in and knowing that that's Jesus of Nazareth, no big deal. Everyone knew that that was Jesus of Nazareth, okay? Have you come to destroy us? That's a little odd. And then last part of verse 24, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Though Christ was incarnate and laid aside his glory in the sense of having that fully manifested, the demons knew who he was. They recognized him. We see countless times they come. Now, why in the world would a demon who wants to be behind the scenes, okay, they want to be elusive and mislead, but not knowing that it's a demon, an unclean angel that's misleading. Why in the world would he blurt out, what have you to do with us? And people knew that there was an unclean spirit in him, it tells us. Why would he blurt this out? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Why in the world would a demon do that? Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. God created all things. We see that in Genesis 1. Where did the angels come from? God created them. What are demons? They are fallen angels. When Lucifer thought in his heart, I will be like the Most High God, God kicked him out of heaven. A third of the angels went with him. That's where the demons come from. They're angels. They're just fallen angels. Okay, they're unclean. They recognize that he is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, their creator. the one who has all power over them. We always think in movies or this or that, they portray this struggle between whether it's angels and demons or this light and darkness, good and bad. And it's like, you know, it's a real fight. Like the good just really wants to win, but sometimes they're just not strong enough to win. Though we do have spiritual warfare that rages around us, that is not the case. There will come a time, we can read about it in Revelation, when God will just obliterate them and he will defeat them. And how does he defeat them? He speaks a word. He spoke a word to create them, and it's no surprise that he can speak a word to have them forever cast into the lake of fire. They recognize Jesus. They come to him. Have you come to destroy us? They know what's going to happen in the end. Satan knows that he's defeated ultimately. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. So what did Jesus say? He said, be silent, don't speak, and come out of that man. Because remember, this was possesses a man with an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit is talking to Jesus right now through the man. Jesus says, be silent and come out of him. And then there was this great battle that ensued, light versus darkness, good versus evil. No, what happened? Verse 26, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus said, come out of him. What does he do? He comes out of him. He obeys him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, just teaching with authority is one thing, but to be able to command an unclean spirit by just telling them, no battle or anything, just simply speaking, and they obey, that's new. And then look at verse 28. This is, again, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And at once, after this occurred, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. No doubt that was a big deal, right? Having this happen. We move on, and immediately, so how soon does this take place? Right now, immediately. He, Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Well, who's Simon, Andrew, James, and John? First four disciples that he just called back in verse 16. He entered the house of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, verse 30, lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. So Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, what does that imply about Peter that not a lot of people get? He's married, yeah. Kind of odd, we think of Paul, right? Paul, we know, wasn't married, and you know, and we think that, well, that's how all the disciples were. No, it wasn't. When you think of the Catholicism, right, that priests and those called to do that cannot marry, where do they get that from? It's not from Scripture, because Peter, the head disciple, the head apostle for Israel, so to speak, was married. But his mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Now, the fact that she has a fever, we get fevers every so often, right? Are they so bad that it makes it to where we have no strength to even get up? Sometimes, but for the most part, no. Her illness, whatever this illness was, probably some kind of bacterial infection, it's been speculated, didn't have antibiotics, right? Whatever this illness was, had progressed for so long and had become so severe that she was lying down, unable to get up, unable to move about. And immediately they told him about her. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her and she began to serve them. Two neat little aspects here. First off, you see the instantaneousness of Christ's healing, okay? When he heals, it's not like, okay, you need to stay in bed, here's some pills, take these twice a day for the next... No, there wasn't any of that. She was healed of the fever. And more than that, especially when you see Jesus healing someone who's lame, like the lame beggar, okay? When we have to be bedridden for a certain amount of time, or if someone is lame in the sense that they cannot walk or something, what happens to physically to the muscles that are there? They have atrophy, right? They get weaker. Now, if we get over whatever that is, what do we have to do? Well, you need to go to physical therapy once a week or twice a week for the next 6 months to work back up to your strength. A lot of times, I think, at least I had thought this before, that when Jesus healed, yeah, the sickness was there, but in my mind, you just think, yeah, the sickness is gone. Now you can get better. That's not the case. She's been lying down, probably for some time now, probably near death, with this fever, whatever this is that is causing. Remember, fever is not a sickness. A fever is a body's reaction to some foreign whatever. So whatever this was that was causing her to have this fever had been going on so long, she was probably near death, lying down with this illness. And then Jesus came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, the fever left her, so that's the healing we think of. But then what happened? And she began to serve them. She began to prepare a meal. She got up, didn't have weakness or anything like that. She started to prepare this meal for four adult fishermen and Jesus, okay? Maybe a couple other people who were there, but that's a big meal when you think about that, okay? And she just begins to serve them. And that evening at sundown, we'll finish this last couple verses. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Okay, back up, verse 28. After he casts out the unclean spirit, what happens? At once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So everyone knew, hey, this Jesus of Nazareth just cast out an unclean spirit. So then we see down in verse 32, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. You wonder why? Because they know he just did this, and that's probably very common, okay? Having illnesses obviously is common. Even being oppressed by demons around this time was probably a more common thing in America. I mean, we won't get into that discussion. It's totally different. We are so misled by wanting worldly possessions, pursuing the American dream, that in my opinion, it makes it easy for the opposing side, for Satan and his followers. They don't need to do too much activity here because we're misled ourselves. We're distracted, you might say. Whereas in other parts of the world, demonic activity is very prevalent. But anyway, they bring to him all who are sick, who are oppressed by demons. Okay, first off, why the sick? Did he heal the sick? Well, he cast out the demon. Yes, Simon's mother-in-law. She was sick. He healed her instantly. Now, the question begs, why does verse 32, why does it say that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons? Capernaum, if you go there today, it's not very big. I mean, you could walk from one end to the other in probably about 5 minutes. So why would it take so long for them to get there? Well, it wasn't that they had to travel great distances. When, as far as day of the week, when are we? Verse 21, right before he goes into the synagogue, what day of the week are we? It's the Sabbath. What are you forbidden, according to Jewish culture, what are you forbidden to do on the Sabbath? You cannot work. Carrying another individual on the Sabbath is considered work. In the Jewish tradition, days would begin at sundown. So when the sun went down, that marked the beginning of the following day. So that evening, at sundown, the Sabbath was over with. There's no more restrictions. Then they bring to him all the sick and those who were oppressed by demons. Why would they bring him to him? They wanted him healed, right? The whole city, verse 33, this is kind of tells you how many people there were. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Last final thing, they bring, in verse 32, how many of the sick, how many oppressed by demons did they bring to the door? All of them. But now look at verse 34, how many did he heal? Well, it says many. It says he healed many. Now, does that mean that Jesus, there were some who, sorry, I don't have time. There's too many other people here. I can't get to you today. No. Jesus healed them all. And if you look in Luke's account of this, or I believe it's Matthew's account, it says that he healed all. What Mark is pointing out here, now, let's say if there was three of us in a room, and I said all of us, that would include every single one of us, but how many would that be? Three. All who were oppressed, there's no number with that, it just says that all. It could be one, could be 12, we don't know. But Mark is pointing out that there were many. It wasn't just a few, and you can say all. He's saying, and he healed many who were sick. The all who came were many people, and he healed them all. Cast out many demons. Last thing, a lot of times, especially nowadays in more charismatic circles, healings, whether it's speaking in tongues, there's a lot of different things out there that are emphasized when they should not be emphasized. And we can take our cues from Christ himself. Did Jesus come to the earth to heal a lot of people, to cast out a lot of demons, to feed a lot of people with a little bit of food? Is that why he came? No. He did that. But why did Jesus come to, and not so much come to the earth. We know that as far as time-wise, as the plan of redemption, salvifically, we know that. But he's probably about 30 years old when he was baptized. Why did he come out? Why did he go from just being a perfect human to coming out into his public ministry? It was not to heal. It was not to cast out demons. It was not to feed a lot of people. He tells us, verse 37, we'll read the end of there. His disciples come, they find him, they say, everyone is looking for you. This is the following morning, by the way. He said, everyone's looking for you. Why are they looking for him? They probably want, they have more people who are sick or oppressed by demons, perhaps, or they just wanted to see him do some other kind of miraculous thing. And what does Jesus say? So the disciples come, they say, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus says, let's go on to the next towns. He said, let's leave. Why? That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. The reason that Jesus came out was not to perform miracles. The reason he came out, the reason what he would do is he would preach. What would he preach? Repentance. Okay, he would preach the gospel. Now, anyone can come out and start preaching some sort of gospel. How do we know it's legitimate? If you're claiming to be the Son of God, okay, Mark's purpose, the beginning, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that was probably the title when it was first written. Okay, that's the purpose, was to show that he's the Son of God, emphasizing on the servant as we talked about, but that's the purpose. Jesus wasn't just a guy, he was the Son of God. If someone claims to be the Son of God, then they should have power like the Son of God would have. Hence the reason that Jesus would perform miracles and signs was to show the message I proclaim is backed up by the things that I can do. Okay, does that make sense? He's proclaiming to be the Son of God. Anyone can say that. Big deal. A lot of people have said that and will continue to say that. But just saying isn't enough. Exercising authority, teaching with authority, exercising power like the Son of God would have, that shows that, yeah, you know what? His message is legitimate. That's why there were miracles. It was not because that's what we are called to do. No, it was to validate who he was. Jump down 2,000 years to today. We have the New Testament. We have globally Christians starting in Jerusalem, right, 2,000 years ago. As of today, it's worldwide. People know who Christ is. We no longer need to have miracles, to have healings, because it doesn't need to be validated any further. Think of the Jews. Every time that they would come, the Pharisees, the leaders, what would they say? Give us a sign. Show us that you are who you say you are. And it's funny, because a lot of times they would say that right after he just did. Shows their blindness to it. But why did Jesus come out? He came out to preach for that is why he came out. Verse 39 summarizes probably several weeks, maybe several months. He says he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. What's the order he gives there? Preaching and casting out demons, and assumably healing people as well. Christ started this. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. Christ came, proclaimed the gospel. The disciples, the apostles, also proclaimed the gospel. They were told in Matthew 28, you all know or are very familiar with it, I'm sure, go into all the world, make disciples. That's the purpose is not to go, it's to make disciples. How do you do that? You go, you baptize, you teach them. Okay, making disciples, though, is the key. We are called to do that. We today, since Christ is no longer physically present on earth, his church is. And the mission of the church is to proclaim the same message that John the Baptist did, the same message that Jesus did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. He is the Son of God. He told us that he was the Son of God. He validated to us that he was the Son of God by the power and authority that he exercised. Repent and believe. Those who fail to do so, you can skip to chapter 3, verse 22 through 30. The scribes came, this is probably about halfway through his ministry, came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons is what gives him the authority, the power to cast out demons. He presents them a logical argument. If a house is divided against itself, it won't stand. If Satan has turned against Satan himself, his demons, it can't stand. If I'm using Satan's power to cast out Satan's demons, that just doesn't make sense. You're not going to win anything that way. And he gives us what is known as the unpardonable sin, the one sin that if it is committed, no one can ever be forgiven of it. It is not murder. It is not suicide. It is not adultery, as a lot of people think that it is. Verse 29, Mark chapter 3, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Matthew's account tells us, even if you blaspheme against the Son of Man, you'll have forgiveness. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you never have forgiveness. Now, what does that mean? There's two different thoughts on there. One was that because Christ, the Son of God, was physically present, and the Holy Spirit physically indwelled him, was right there physically, that those scribes who were saying that, they're the only ones who could commit that sin, saying in the face of God, your power is from Satan. Okay, that's one view. It could be true. But the second view is the same exact thing, in essence, that anyone who dies, physically dies, and who has not accepted Christ, who has not repented of their sin and believed in the gospel, they cannot be saved. When you die, that is it, in the sense of salvation. Either you have it prior to, it was given you through the Holy Spirit, secured by the Holy Spirit, or if you do not, you spend eternity in hell. Dying without the Holy Spirit, there is no coming back from that. So the importance in our calling as believers, as Christians, as followers of the way of Christ, we are to tell others, repent, believe in the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for the time that you've given us. We ask that you would convict us convict me of my own lack of faithfulness in proclaiming that message, in proclaiming to everyone I come in contact with, to living a life that is honoring to you. Forgive me for doing that. Forgive us for failing to do so, becoming distracted by worldly things. We thank you so much that you have been gracious enough to call us to you, to call us to repentance, to give us your Holy Spirit, to secure that, to seal it, to be with us and in us as we continue our walk here in this life. May we be faithful witnesses for you to all the world, all we come in contact with, proclaiming the message that you began. In Jesus' name, amen.